Now we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. We dealt with verses 1 and 2 last Sabbath evening. The angel whom we identified as our Lord, coming down from heaven with his key, the keys that he holds, the keys of death and of hell, and how he laid hold upon the dragon, and how he has restrained him with this great chain, which we can think of in terms of the gospel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, all sorts of fanciful theories have been promoted to explain the meaning of Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And the premillennialist will tell you that Christ will come suddenly, one day, very unexpectedly. Suddenly Christ will come, and then he will set up his kingdom. And when he does set up his kingdom, most of the premillennialists will say that he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and that Christ will reign from the city of Jerusalem over the nations of the world, and that when Christ does that, he will usher in the golden age, the age of the millennium. It will be, they say, an age when the devil will be suppressed, and all the powers of darkness with him. It will be an age when war will cease, and also people will go up to Jerusalem to worship. And there are some in the premillennialist group who look forward to the day when the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And then there will be brought back into play the worship that was once done as it was in Old Testament times. It will be resumed again. And then at the end of this golden age, there will be a great apostasy. Christ, sometimes they're not sure of what he's going to do, whether he's going to be still here or whether he will leave. But Christ will not be about on the earth during this great apostasy. But suddenly he will return again, and he will subdue along with his armies the devil. Now you see, that sort of view involves three distinct comings of our Lord. He first came 2,000 years ago. He will come before the millennium. And then he will come finally the third time to judge the world. Now, there is no substance for that view in the Bible at all. It doesn't say that Christ will come three times. It just tells us in the Holy Scriptures that Christ will come once again. He has already come the first time. He will come the second time, and he won't come no more. And not only that, but you see, if Christ were to do what I've just outlined, wouldn't it mean that Christ would have to undergo humiliation again? that he would have to come down here into this world of ours? That he would have to be confined in a city and rule from it? That's not what we look forward to with regard to Christ at all. And so, as far as we are concerned, or at least myself, I have to say that that's not my view of the second coming. Now, when we consider the teaching of the book of Revelation, we must bear in mind the symbolism of the book. And this is something that we've been emphasizing from time to time, the symbolism of the book of Revelation. And numbers, figures, numbers play a significant part in the symbolism. Now let's take a few examples of this. Take seven. Now seven plays a very significant part in the book of Revelation. It tells us, for example, at the beginning of the book, that there are the seven spirits of God. Now, does that mean to say that there are seven spirits emanating from God? Of course not. There is only one spirit that emanates from God, and that is the Holy Spirit. But we can see, as we turn back to the book of Isaiah, the Holy Spirit in seven different characteristics. And so when it speaks about the seven spirits of God, it means the Holy Spirit in all his perfection. You see, seven is a perfect number. Seven is made up of four and three. And four is the number of the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass. And three is the number of heaven, the three persons in the Godhead. So when we take these two groups of numbers, four and three, it's representative of heaven and earth in combination. And seven, we say, is the perfect number. Or again, take 12 and 24. Now it speaks about 24 elders being in heaven. That doesn't mean, of course, that there are 24 elders in heaven. The figure is symbolic. The 24 elders suggest to us the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles of Christ. And these 12 sons of Jacob and 12 apostles of Christ make up the Old Testament and the New Testament church. Or take again 144,000, it tells us, who are to be in heaven. They are the redeemed, the 144,000. Does it mean that there are only going to be 144,000 people in heaven? Of course not. It would be too bad if you happened to be the one beyond the 144,000. 144,000 is a multiple of 12. 12 twelves are 144,000. If you cube it. It stands for the church in its entirety. Or if we take the number 10, I'm sorry for going into this with you, but take the number 10. That's a perfect number. 10 is always a perfect number. We have 10 fingers, 10 toes. These make the human body completely adaptable for all its functions. You can't do without them. There's something missing if you haven't got them. And God has given to us the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are the 10 basic principles for governing life. If we take these 10 basic principles, they tell us how to love God and how to love our fellow man. So 10 is a perfect number. And 1,000 is the cube of 10, which indicates perfection. So that 1,000 years really means a perfect period of time. That's what 1,000 years means. And we become so bogged down in our thinking about 1,000 years. And we keep thinking in terms of this glorious period which is going to begin one day, and it will last for 1,000 years, and it will be a wonderful period of history. Once we start to do that, then we've got to take everything else that's in the book of Revelation literally. It says then that Satan is to be bound or shut up for 1,000 years. What does it mean? It means that Satan is to be bound or shut up for a perfect period of time. A restraint is to be put upon Satan for this perfect period. And what I would like us to look at, we won't be able to go over all this evening, but to look at something of this. The restraint that has been placed upon Satan, and also the progress of the gospel during that period of restraint. It says here, you see, that the devil was bound for 1,000 years and shut up and sealed in the abyss so that he could no longer deceive whom? So that he could no longer deceive the nations. Let us remember that the sentence that is passed upon the devil at this moment in time is different from the final sentence that is to be passed upon the devil. The final sentence that is to be passed upon the devil is in verse 10, where it says that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the final doom of Satan, when he is cast into this place called fire and brimstone. But you see, that didn't happen to him when he was chained. He was only bound and held in the abyss and restrained from deceiving the nations. When the time comes, our Lord will deal with him. And when our Lord will deal with Satan, he will cast him into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that is the awesome place. And I say it again. That is the awesome place that has been destined for the devil. And when Jesus speaks about the day of judgment, and when he speaks about the ungodly being consigned to that place, this is the sentence that will be passed on the day of judgment upon those who have rejected him. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, now listen, prepared, not for men and women in the first instance, but prepared for the devil and his angels. That's from Matthew 25, verse 41. So you see, the devil hasn't yet been confined to that place. And what happens to him during this 1,000-year period is that he is restrained. That's what happens to him. It doesn't mean that he hasn't got a degree of liberty, but he is restrained for one purpose only, and that purpose is the deceiving of the nations. Now, you may ask, well, when does this period of restraint begin? It has begun. It began when our Lord's ministry on earth began. It began when Jesus overcame Satan on the Mount of Temptation. After Jesus overcame Satan on the Mount of Temptation, Jesus set in motion the work of the kingdom of God upon earth. Why do I say that? Well, because the sick were healed, the blind were given sight, the deaf were made to hear, the demons were cast out by those who were possessed of them. And you recall how after his death and prior to his ascension, the command of Jesus to his church was this. We read it together tonight in Matthew 28. Go, said Jesus to his church, represented by these apostles. Go, teach, baptize, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And what I say is this, you may dispute it, but what I say is this, the 1,000 years had begun. The golden age of the gospel had commenced. That is the post-millennial view. Now, I know that there are two aspects to the post-millennial view. The aspect that I have described, which is the one that is backed by B.B. Warfield, the great American theologian. But I know that there are others who believe in post-millennialism, and they look forward to the age that is still to come. But I think, along with Warfield, I shouldn't put it like that. Warfield's my teacher here. Warfield, I think, has put his finger on it, and I think that the wonderful age of the 1,000 years has begun. But let us look at the progress of the gospel during this period of Satan's restraint. You see, Satan's restraint has to do with nations and not individuals. He is chained. He is, as it were, in the condemned cell, waiting the day of his execution. But he still has scope, and his scope allows him to wander the earth and plague individuals. But let us remember, like the rest of the demons who didn't keep their original estate but left their place of habitation, as Jude tells us, God has reserved them. He has reserved these demons. And along with these demons, their master, the devil, he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That's what it says in Jude verse 6. But you might say to me, well, the demons are very much abroad today, aren't they? Oh, yes, but they're chained. And thank God that they are chained. And you might say, I don't see much of the chaining of the devil today, but thank God the devil is chained. And what the devil is doing is awaiting his doom. But in the interval, he is doing as much harm as he can possibly do. Before Christ, you see, what did he do, the devil? He deceived the nations en masse. The whole world before Christ came lay in spiritual darkness, and gross darkness covered the people except for those who lived in the land of Israel. Why was it that God chose that small, tiny land? We don't know. But as the Apostle Paul tells us, to these people in the land of Israel pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now, had you lived away back in those ancient times. And had I lived, and thank God we didn't. But had you lived in those ancient times and you didn't belong to the children of Israel, you were a Gentile, what would you have been like? You would have been blinded by witchcraft. You would have lived in idolatry. You would have been given up to worshipping the dead. You would have been trying to contact the spirits of the dead. You might have been involved in cannibalism. And you would have lived without God and without hope, and so you would have died. And that, you see, was the situation that obtained until the day of Christ. And when Christ came, the age of the gospel began. And we can only call it and describe it as the golden age of the gospel. Even in the days when John lived, who received this revelation on the island of Patmos, even in the days that he lived in the days of the Roman Empire, it was a dark age until the gospel moved the hearts of men and women. Another book that I have looked at with regard to these studies is Hendrickson's book on More Than Conquerors. And this is how Hendrickson puts it in that famous book of his, and it's well worth you looking at, and if you can get a copy of it, read it. And Hendrickson says this: let us transplant ourselves to the world of John the Apostle. What a picture of spiritual darkness and desolation. Try to count the many idols that disgrace the streets and sanctuaries of imperial Rome. And Hendrickson goes on, the abominations, the filth, the corruption attendant upon the celebration of pagan festivals, the superstitions, vices, and so on are truly staggering. He says, temples and shrines throughout the world are crowded with ignorant, half-despairing worshippers. We see a few scattered churches established through the efforts of Paul and others. For the rest, heathendom is everywhere triumphant. And you see, that's what it was like in the days of John. That's what it was like throughout Europe, throughout the Americas, throughout Africa, throughout India, throughout the Far East. It all lay in pagan darkness. But then the Old Testament prophets predicted a glorious time to come. You remember what it says in Psalm 2. God is speaking to his son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And what does God say to his son? He says this to his son: ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Has that not begun? And there is also that magnificent declaration made about Christ, which we read in Psalm 72, and we read that psalm together this evening. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Says this of Christ: he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And there are many, many more passages that speak of a golden age. An age that was to dawn. A millennium. Some look forward to that in the future. But as I've already said, Warfield and other scholars believe that it is happening now. What do you expect to happen when the millennium comes? Or you say, well, there won't be any war. But doesn't it say that there will be wars till the end of time? Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You say, well, I would expect that there would be no more sickness. But where do you read that in the Bible, that there will be no more sickness? Do you think that during the millennium, people won't die? Do you think that the undertaker's work will finish as soon as the millennium begins? Well, if you're thinking these things, you are really thinking of heaven. And you are really thinking of the glorified state, because while we are here, there will be wars and rumors of wars and commotions and earthquakes. And while we are in this world, there will be sickness and sorrow and death. And it will go on until the final state is ushered in, which will be the glorified state. You remember when the Greeks came to Philip and said to him, we would see Jesus. And he brought the request of these Greeks to Jesus. It was on that occasion at the Passover in Jerusalem. And Jesus responded to their request to be seen. He knew that these Greeks were wanting to ask him various questions about sin, about judgment, about heaven, about hell. And you remember what Jesus said? John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now listen. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, he says, I'm going to my death. And just like the seed falls into the ground and dies and is alone, but when it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And when that happens, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Cast into the abyss. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Oh, my dear friends, isn't it wonderful to think that the devil has been cast out by Christ? And that the gospel chain restrains him from deceiving the nations as he used to do. Let's take Europe, for example. Think of the influence that the gospel has had upon Europe. Here was this continent of Europe in total darkness, blinded. False religions everywhere. And then suddenly the gospel began to permeate westwards through the initial work of the Apostle Paul. And soon Rome is beginning to feel the effects of the gospel. And soon that gospel is spreading westwards. Take the missionary expansion of the 19th century. Africa. If you went to Africa 200 years ago, you would be taking your life in your hands. Cannibalism was rife. The whole continent of Africa was in total darkness. terrible heathenism prevailed everywhere. There are still many traces of it. But it's not what it was. The efforts of James Moffat, of David Livingstone, of Mary Slessor, and of many others who followed these great people, these efforts weren't in vain. And great parts of the continent of Africa are now shining with the light of the gospel. Isn't that true? And the devil is no longer able to deceive as he once deceived. Take India. Oh, you say, but India today, isn't it very dark with Hinduism and so on? Brahmanism, Buddhism. But let's not underestimate the work of William Carey or Henry Martin or Alexander Duff. These men who brought the gospel to India, and there are these great pockets of Christian activity in India today. Or take China. It was once dark, ancestor worship. China owes an incalculable debt to a free church minister who was once mightily used in Scotland. A friend of Robert Murray McChain, I'm referring to William Chalmers Burns. The man who preceded Hudson Taylor. And if you read the life of Hudson Taylor, he tells how he owed a great debt to William Chalmers Burns. And William Chalmers Burns, when he died, all that was taken home could be put into a small towel and tied at the top. He wore himself out for China. And let's not forget the mighty work of James Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission and all who followed these great men. And they say that there are multitudes of Christian men in China today. And we have met some of them. Some of these fine Chinese Christians, they make you almost feel that you haven't begun to live the Christian life when you speak to them. I remember the late Pastor Wong coming up from London to try to open up the work among the hotel owners, Chinese owners, in Glasgow, in the city of Glasgow. I remember him sitting with us in our manse. It was almost as if you had met an old Highland worthy, the way he spoke about Christ. He would have been deceived before. But the devil no longer has the power to deceive the nations as he once had. Or take the New Hebrides away in the Far East. When James Peyton went there and his wife died in childbirth, he had to watch guard over her grave for nights to keep away these natives from desecrating the grave and taking the body out of it. But you go to the New Hebrides today, a place like Tonga, where they keep the Sabbath day almost as we in Scotland used to keep it and as they still keep it in the island of Lewis. The Philippines, Korea. Do you know that in the Free Church College just now there are about half a dozen Korean students? And they are all preparing for the ministry and going to go back to Korea. And there are churches that gather there in their thousands. They haven't enough room in their churches for the Koreans. And Brazil, it's experiencing blessing on a scale never known before. And what we're trying to say is this, that the nations are no longer being deceived. Do you know that the Bible has been translated into more than 1,000 languages? And the work is still going on. I, said Jesus, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And you know, these facts that we've just placed before ourselves, they cannot be lightly dismissed. And as someone has said, what greater blessings can come than have already come? A book called An Eschatology of Victory has been written by a man called Marcellus Kick. And in his book, Eschatology of Victory, he puts it like this, that some will argue that from Christ's first coming until now can hardly be called a millennium, for wars haven't ceased, wickedness abounds. But Kick goes on to say, the trouble is that we have altogether a too materialistic concept of the millennium. We fail to see that the greatest blessings are spiritual, and they are in our midst. According to the prophets, the great blessings of the latter days would be the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of his kingdom. And says Kick, this has been accomplished. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was another blessing. This has been accomplished. Salvation for all that call upon the name of the Lord was another blessing of the messianic reign. This has been accomplished. The inclusion and conversion of the Gentile nations in the covenant blessings was another thing to occur. This has been accomplished and is in the process of fulfillment. And it is Kick who goes on to say, an individual Christian may ask himself this question. What more could the popular conception of the millennium give me than I already possess? He puts it like this. I have a Savior who is my prophet, priest, and king. God the Father is my covenant God. I have forgiveness of sin. I have the promise of eternal life in heaven. I belong to the church which is the Lamb's bride. I have the Holy Spirit as my teacher, sanctifier, and comforter. I have security against my greatest enemies, death, hell, and the devil. I am standing, says Kick, upon Mount Zion, and I'm a citizen of the holy city. I belong to the commonwealth of Israel, and I'm not a stranger from the covenants of promise. And he says, what more does the Christian desire? Oh, certainly many things have yet to happen during this 1,000-year period, this perfect period. We still await the conversion of the Jewish people, and that will come. And when it comes, it will mean great blessing to the Gentile world. We expect in days to come times of extraordinary revival. We expect that before Satan is loosed for his little season. And thank God, he's only going to be loosed for a little season. Well then, I have to leave it there. The devil and Satan were taken and bound for 1,000 years. He was cast into the bottomless pit and shut up into the abyss. Seal was set upon him that marks the stamp of authority, the authority of Christ. It's Christ saying, you are restrained. You will no longer deceive the nations as you have done. That he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Well, all I can say to you tonight is this. Dear friend, rejoice. You're living in the golden age of the gospel. But don't misuse it. And don't abuse your privilege. And seize the opportunity which is yours. And make use of the invitation that Christ extends to you. And call upon him. Because the night comes. The little season will come later on. When no man can work. But still we are in the day. And thank God for it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the privileges that we enjoy in this gospel dispensation. O Lord, we thank thee that all that we need to know, all that we require for our eternal well-being has been accomplished by Christ, and we thank thee that we are living in days when we can hear the gospel invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May we come to thee and be included among thy covenant people. Take us to our homes in safety and blot out our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.